Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls as we are today. And if you have questions about the Bible, that's what we're here to talk about. Questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or your own spiritual journey, whether you are a Christian or not, we'd be glad to talk about whatever's on your mind. We have an hour together each weekday and a toll-free number for you. I don't know if toll-free numbers really make any difference anymore. I mean, everyone's got a cell phone, and I don't think toll-free matters there. But in any case, it is toll. In any case, we pay for the call. It's funny, if we didn't have this number, maybe no one would pay for the call. You'd call on your cell phone. It's a free call for you and free call for us. But we still pay for every call that comes in because we want to make sure that people who don't have cell phones and who don't have free long distance can call us for free. And the number to call... Well, I'm going to give you the number now, but I have to just say my lines are full, so you won't be able to get through right now. But believe me, that's not always the case. In fact, it's not, well, I won't say it's not usually the case, but just in a few minutes, we'll be talking to some of these callers. Lines will be opening up, and you'll be able to get through. So you'll need this number. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, and I just want to say that just in the last few weeks, we had a few technical problems, and the nature of those problems was as follows. I'll be talking with a caller, and although I can still hear the caller, suddenly I'll be talking, but the caller will not be able to hear me, and you won't either, apparently. In other words, my transmission to the radio station, I'm 1,000 miles away from the radio station that's broadcasting this, so I'm connected by 1,000 miles or more of internet line. That's indeed if it's a straight line. We might be going around the world and bouncing off several satellites too, but in any case, I'm not very close to where the radio station is, and we depend on this connection. But it's a strange phenomenon because the connection remains, and I can hear the caller talking, but they can't hear me talking all of a sudden. Something in my equipment fails. And so usually what I have to do is I have to just reconnect, and some usually works after that. But I just want you to know, we had a caller yesterday that was talking to me, and that happened, the only time it happened on yesterday's program. And she, bless her heart, stayed on the line, and I was able to get back on. I don't know how long I was off. It could have been a minute. But anyway, she stayed on the line, and we were able to finish our conversation. And that's the right thing to do. If suddenly it sounds like I've disappeared, that's probably exactly what has happened. I've disappeared into the Ethernet somehow, and I'll be back. Like Arnold, I promise I'll be back unless, you know, the equipment can never hook up again. So stay on the line if that would happen. Hopefully it won't. It doesn't happen every day, but I just never know when it will. And we're still working on trying to figure out what's wrong with my equipment. I've been using this equipment for 18 years. Or no, not all of it. Some of it's a lot newer. But the point is, it's a problem we're still working the bugs out of. But if it happens when you're waiting, when you're talking to me, stay on the line. I will be back. You'll know it happened because you'll start hearing the theme music of the show playing as a space filler until I get back. All right, just to let you know how we roll here, we're going to talk to Chris in Sacramento, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Chris. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, so my question is this. I've listened to your studies on eschatology, and I've heard you talk about the word Zao. In your studies, I remember you saying that it appears three times in the Bible.
It appears three times in the book of Revelation.
Okay, only there. Okay, when I had searched it, I found it 148 times in the New Testament. And
That's the word Zoe. That's the word Zoe. Edzao is, or Edzason, actually, Edzason is the form of the word Zoe that occurs three times in the book of Revelation. Zoe appears hundreds of times in the Bible. That's the word for life, and
okay.
and it is found in various forms, the form Edzason or Edzason, which is found in Revelation chapter 20 in verse, I think it's 6 or 5, where it says they lived and reigned, or they came alive and reigned for 1,000 years. That particular form of the verb is found three times in the book of Revelation. Once speaking of Christ, and once speaking of the beast, and once of the saints. So that's how many times that happens. And I say that in my lectures. I say that in my lectures. I mentioned this particular form of this word appears three times.
Yeah. When I blew a letter Bible, that particular passage about either the saints living on or living again, I got zao, Z-A-O.
That is, zao is the verb form of zoe. Zoe is life, and zao is live. And obviously they're closely related, both in English and in Greek. But the we're talking about the Greek form of zao, which is edzeson, and that's found in the passage I was mentioning. But go ahead.
No, that pretty much clears it up. I'm not a Greek scholar by any terms, so that definitely helps me. I appreciate your time.
Okay. Well, let me clarify. Like, if you were looking up in a lexicon of the English language, the word sea, okay? Well, the definition for sea would be found, and the lexicon would show all the times where sea is found in the particular document you're looking up in. But it wouldn't always be that form. It might be the word saw or seen, which are also forms of the word sea. Every form of the word would be included in the numbering. So when you look in the Strong's Concordance under the word zao, it's going to list all the cases where, any form of that verb is found. So the point I was making is there's no question that in Revelation 20 and verse 5 or 6, that the word zao is the root word there, and that the verse is saying something about living. But the question is, what does that specific form of the verb mean? And it can mean, and the point I make in my lectures is, it can mean lived on. That'd be the substantive, I think, let's see, aorist. Then there's the or came to life, which is an ingressive aorist. I think I've got the first kind of aorist wrongly labeled, but there's two kinds of aorists, and they both look alike. So edzeson could mean they lived on, or it could mean they came to life. These are not exactly the same ideas, but they would be expressed in exactly the same word in the Greek. Oh, I'm sorry. I guess we're done with the call. I didn't realize that. Okay, Michael from Santee, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes. How are you feeling?
Great. Yeah, I'm on my wife's phone, and I don't know how it works.
I know you've been sick. Yeah.
Yeah. So I read from the New American Standard Updated Version, and I've been reading in the Psalms and Proverbs. And they do a really nice thing. They use the words Abaddon or Abaddon and Sheol and Hades. But I'm a little unclear about the differences between those three. So I was wondering if you could talk about that a little bit, and I'll hang up and listen on her iPhone, actually.
Okay. Okay, Michael.
All right. Thank you. God bless.
Thank you. Yeah, Abaddon, Sheol, and Hades are all words in the original text, which are usually translated into English versions, but the translation of especially the words Hades and Sheol are questionable, because Hades and Sheol are essentially the same word. One is in Hebrew, one's in Greek. Sheol is the Hebrew word for the place of the dead, all the dead, the good and the bad. Where they go when they die is Sheol. Hades is the Greek word for the same thing. And, for example, when the Hebrew translators translated the text of the Old Testament into Greek in the Septuagint, when they translated the Hebrew word Sheol, they used the Greek word Hades. So they, who were, of course, very fluent both in Hebrew and in Greek, saw the two as equivalent, essentially. And likewise, the New Testament, when it's quoting Old Testament passages that use the word Sheol, for example, when Peter in Acts chapter 2 is quoting from Psalm 16, which mentions, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol," Peter says, reads that, "You shall not leave my soul in Hades." So we know that Hades and Sheol are really just interchangeable words in the two different languages, Greek and Hebrew. Now, Abaddon is simply the Hebrew word that means destruction. Okay? Now, when you're reading the Old Testament and in the Psalms and places like that, that talks about the judgment on the wicked, a lot of times it's going to use a word like destruction. God's going to destroy them. The great number of times that the Old Testament says this is one of the arguments that supports or is often used to support the doctrine of annihilation, that is conditional immortality. Those who believe that instead of being tormented forever in hell, people will be destroyed there, often point to the great number of times that the word abaddon is used in the Old Testament as the stated punishment for the wicked, which is destruction. Now, of course, destruction doesn't always have to mean annihilation. For example, many things have been destroyed that have not ceased to exist. They continue to exist in ruins. Many ancient cities have been destroyed, but their ruins are still there. They haven't been annihilated in the sense that they're nowhere to be found, but they've just been wrecked. But also, destroyed can refer to being annihilated in many cases, and therefore some people think that that's what it's teaching us. Now, Sheol and Hades, these are simply terms used in the Old and the New Testament respectively for where people go when they die. But they're not explanatory. They don't explain anything about the afterlife. For example, in the Old Testament, although it says frequently that the dead go to Sheol, it really doesn't say what happens to them there. One place in a very poetic passage, which probably is not intended to be taken literally, says that the king of Babylon is going to be reduced to Sheol, and then he'll meet all the kings there that he has conquered, and they'll rise up and mock him and say, "Are you the one who conquered all the nations, made the earth tremble," and so forth? Now, whether such a conversation is really pictured as taking place, or whether that's just a poetic, impressionistic depiction, I can't say. But we don't. I would not be willing to say that Isaiah is trying to give us a literal description of what's going to happen in Sheol, though he might be. In general, the Old Testament doesn't describe anything particular happening in Sheol, and likewise, the New Testament doesn't generally depict anything in particular happening in Hades. The one exception being in Luke 16, beginning with verse 19 and going to the end of that chapter, which is the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and two men die. One is specifically said to be in Hades, but no doubt both men are supposed to be seen as being in Hades, but two different compartments. The poor man is in Abraham's bosom, or paradise, and the rich man is in the flames of Hades. Now, this would be the only place in the Bible that would really give anything like a description of torment in Hades. And to be quite frank, there's a lot of different views about that parable or that story, whether it is a parable or not, whether Jesus is actually trying to tell us something about the afterlife, or whether the entire force of the story is making an entirely different point. In any case, we are given very little information about what happens to people in Sheol or in Hades, which is the same thing. Now, we should understand, though, that although the King James Version and some other translations have translated hell, they've used the English word hell to translate Hades in the New Testament a fair amount of times, it's not a very good choice of a translation for the word, for the simple reason that many of us think of hell not as simply the place where all dead people go, which is what Hades was, but as the place specifically where people go who aren't saved, and where it's their final disposition. It's after the day of judgment at the end of the world. They're cast into the lake of fire, and most people consider that to be what hell is. If that is what we mean by hell, then it's not a good idea to use the word hell when speaking about Hades, because Hades isn't the lake of fire. In fact, in Revelation chapter 20, death and Hades are both thrown into the lake of fire. So Hades and death exist separately from the lake of fire and are cast in there in the book of Revelation chapter 20. So Hades is not to be confused with the lake of fire. The lake of fire is what I would call hell. That's where people go who are lost after they've been condemned at the great white throne judgment. And that would not be the same thing as Hades. And therefore, I think it's a poor choice that the King James translators made and that many other English translations followed, just following the precedent of the King James, that they translated Hades as hell. You said that the newest version of the New American Standard Bible does not use the word hell to translate Hades or to translate Sheol, and that's good. They've left it untranslated, and that's what I think they should do, because we don't really have a single English word that has the range of meaning that the Greek word Hades has or that the Hebrew word Sheol has. There just isn't an English word that says all that those words say. So to leave them untranslated and just to treat them as if they're, almost like proper names that you don't translate, I think is a good decision. I think every Bible should do that. Should leave them untranslated. All right, Michael, thanks for your call. I hope that clarifies all that for you. Let's talk to Cheryl from Las Vegas, Nevada. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I want to know if you heard of a smell that some people can smell sometimes, like when you're down praying or you're just going about your day. It's almost like a smell you can't describe. I've heard other people say that they smell something, but to them it smells like bread baking or something like that, fresh baked bread. Have you ever heard of anything like that? I don't think there's anything in the Bible that's a reference to it, but
well, you're right about that.
The song, like Sweet Holy Spirit or something like that, that's what I referenced it to. Have you heard of anything like that?
Well, I certainly have heard people say that. I've heard people say that they thought they smelled fresh baked bread or something else like that. Of course, you've got to wonder if they had the window open, if the neighbor was baking bread at the time. You never really know. The Bible certainly doesn't tell us anything about smelling such things as that. The Bible does use the expression aroma as a metaphor of certain things, like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 refers to the aroma of the knowledge of God is spread throughout the world through us. And so to speak metaphorically of the knowledge of God having a sweet aroma, although he said it's an odor, an aroma of death to the perishing, so it's not such a sweet aroma to everybody. This kind of metaphor, I don't think, is to be taken too literally. But, you know, the Bible uses almost all the senses metaphorically. The Bible talks about seeing, God. For example, it says, we see Jesus. We do not yet see all things but earned, but we see Jesus. Well, we don't see him with our eyes, certainly, but we can see him in our mind's eye. And even faith is considered to be something like sight to the soul in Scripture. It seems to be used that way. But seeing is, we don't really see him with our eyes. Now, some people have seen God with their eyes, I think, because there have been visions of God that people have seen. Although I don't even know if that's their eyes or just their mind. I don't understand those things. But likewise, hearing, hearing, feeling, almost all the senses, even tasting. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, the Bible says. Peter says, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is good. Essentially, every sense of the human body has its analogy in something the Bible says about God or spiritual things, including aroma. So, the Bible does talk about aroma and taste and feeling and seeing and hearing spiritual things, but for the most part, I don't think it's talking about literally smelling something with your nose or seeing something with your eyes. It has to do with more a spiritual experience. Now, does that mean I wouldn't believe that some people might have a genuine experience supernaturally of smelling a sweet aroma or something when they're praying and it's actually something that God is doing? It's possible. I mean, I don't want to put any kind of limitations on what's possible for God to do except those things that would be contrary to his character. And I don't think that would be necessarily contrary to his character. It'd be an unusual thing, and I don't really think it would be very significant. It might be something that's pleasurable for the person while they're praying, but I don't think it would be I don't think it would have any real significance except that it was a blessing to them at that moment. I've never smelled any such thing, although sometimes I get down to pray, my you know, my nose is closer to my armpits than usual, and maybe I smell something that way, but I try to ignore that. Anyway, those people who claim such experiences, I wouldn't really put any significance in them, although they may be genuine experiences.
Okay, well, the reason I ask is because I've experienced that myself. And like you said, maybe the window was open and someone was baking bread. So I purposely closed all the windows in my house just to make sure that I wasn't maybe here smelling incense from my neighbors or something like that, and I've smelled it. And then I've also been in my car where I've also smelled the same scent. And other places, you know, that I go, I've smelled it. So I was just wondering, was there any reference in the Bible?
Well, you're not the only person. You're not the only person, Cheryl. I've heard other people say that. I don't know how to explain the experience or its significance. Like I said, I think it would just be a personal, if it is supernatural at all, if it is from God, I would just think it's a personal blessing to you. I don't think it'd have deep significance necessarily.
Okay. All right, then. Thank you so much.
Okay, Cheryl. Thanks for sharing with us. Okay, let's talk to Gary from Portland, Oregon. Gary, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks, Steve, for taking my call. I have a question about alcohol consumption and what Scripture says about it.
Okay.
I've had discussions with different people that suggest that when Jesus turned water into wine at Cana and at Passover, Last Supper, that it was unfermented wine.
And what case? What kind of a case can they make for that?
I don't know. I've read some commentary on it, and they said that Jesus never sinned, and the suggestion is that you have to infer that he would have never drank wine.
Wait. Why would those things be connected? That he never sinned, and therefore he never drank wine. Did someone somewhere say that it's a sin to drink wine?
The person that I spoke with suggested that.
And where are they getting that?
They did not quote Scripture. That's why I was asking.
They won't be able to. The Bible does not say it's a sin to drink wine.
And of course, I guess when you have to split hairs is when it's how much you drink.
Well, exactly. And I don't even think you need to split hairs. I think you should avoid drinking any amount of wine that is likely to have an effect on your brain. You know, I think that, if people can get by without any alcohol at all, I think it's well advised to get by with it. I get by without alcohol about 99% of the time. Sometimes I am served something and, I don't have any biblical reason or conscience reason not to participate socially. And so I will share in the the meal and the wine or whatever, but I don't like wine very much, and I've never drank any alcohol with the intention of feeling it. In fact, I don't even understand why anyone would ever want to feel it. It's just people have seen a great deal of damage done through abuse of alcohol, and therefore they have sometimes become extreme and said no one should drink any alcohol, even though it may well be that the majority of Christians who do drink alcohol have never abused it. For example, I was raised in a Baptist home, and the Baptist church didn't encourage drinking any alcohol. In fact, they didn't outright forbid it, but they strongly discouraged it. My parents were moderate drinkers. I don't think they've ever gotten drunk. But my dad would occasionally, I think I saw him have a beer about maybe once a month or something as he watched a baseball game. Not two beers, one.
Uh-huh.
And my mother, excuse me, would have a half a glass of wine at dinner. And, so what? I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. And, I assume that my parents are like most Christians who believe that drinking is all right. They don't abuse it. My parents have never abused it, and I've never abused it. So, I don't like alcohol. I don't like the taste of it. Anything that tastes like alcohol, I just soon avoid it. But the point here is that it's not a matter of whether I like it or not. It's whether the Bible says something about it. And lots of people hate alcohol because they've seen it ruin the lives of many people in their families or whatever. But then we could say that working at a job is a sin too, because some people become such workaholics that they destroy all their relationships. You know, they destroy their children's lives, and their wives' lives. Their marriage breaks up. The kids grow up essentially with an absentee father, and go wrong. I mean, you can certainly see damage from people giving too much, importance to things that should be moderate. About
right.
Even food. I mean, to tell you the truth, there's a lot of people who've ruined their health, shortened their lives by eating too much food of the wrong kind. But for someone to say, you know, I knew someone who ate so much they almost popped and they died early from eating too much, and therefore I don't think Christians should ever eat food because that can be abused. Well, it can be, but who's recommending abuse? Jesus was not aware of non-alcoholic wine. They didn't have non-alcoholic wine. You know, as soon as you begin to put the grape juice aside, it begins to ferment. Now, it may be that if you drank it immediately after you'd pressed it, that it wouldn't be fermented. But they made the whole year's supply of wine at one time, at the vintage, and they bottled it up. And, you know, they couldn't keep it from fermenting. They didn't have refrigeration. That's the only thing you could do pretty much to make it not ferment was refrigerate it. They couldn't do that. So, of course, they didn't. They were not familiar with anything called unfermented wine. And certainly the wine that Jesus made at the wedding feast was not unfermented. The master of ceremonies, when he tasted it, he didn't think that was unfermented. He said, wow, this is the best wine yet.
Right.
Certainly the church used real wine at communion. We know that because in cases where they abused it, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 that some people were going home drunk because they drank too much of the communion wine. Well, that couldn't happen if they had unfermented wine. So, I mean, this idea of unfermented wine, I think it comes from modern times where we can get Welch's grape juice and keep it in the refrigerator and it won't ferment. In ancient times, they didn't know anything about that. In fact, fermenting was very important because they needed the alcohol to disinfect their water. The way they drank wine in those days was add usually one part wine to maybe four parts of water, and that would make the water safe to drink. Timothy apparently was trying to be holy above what is written, and he just drank water straight, and he was apparently getting amoebic dysentery like people would in the third world if they drink water straight sometimes. And so Paul said, stop drinking only water, put a little wine in it like everybody else for your stomach's sake and for your oft infirmities. So, I mean, Paul told Timothy he had to add a little wine to his water to disinfect it, as everybody else did. And it wouldn't do any good if the wine was, non-alcoholic. How could that disinfect anything?
Mm-hmm. Right.
See, people are too superstitious about alcohol, I think.
Right. Going back to a comment that you made earlier in our conversation was that to drink wine and allow it to affect you. The conversation that I had that led me to my phone call to you was that the idea that if a person drinks any amount of alcohol, that affects or alters their state of mind.
I'd like to find out what tests have been done to show that. When my mom drinks half a glass of wine with her dinner, I can't tell any difference between her before the meal or after the meal. I mean, she doesn't have fewer inhibitions. She's not laughing at things that aren't funny. I mean, she's just the same person. And if you asked her, I think she'd probably say she doesn't feel any different either. And I believe her, because I essentially, when I drink wine, I don't feel anything afterwards. I mean, so what is the effect that this person thinks wine is having on a person?
That's what my question is to you, is if a person drank, say, a full glass of wine before dinner, and they knew that it was going to affect them, they weren't going to get drunk, but they were going to feel an altered state of mind and then continue on with their dinner and eat their dinner. As some people refer that to that as getting tipsy or getting a buzz.
Yeah.
They're not drunk. They're not slurring their words. They're not, you know, Okay. I'll start letting the inhibitions down.
Well, let me say this. The Bible says not to get drunk with wine.
Correct.
The Bible says that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. I assume that drunkards refers to people who get drunk. What is considered drunk, as
right.
I suppose, open to some interpretation, because if someone drinks enough wine that they're feeling a little calmer. I mean, I've never drunk wine for that purpose, but if somebody feels a little calmer after they've drunk wine, but they're not drunk, I don't know. I mean, someone say, no, that's a little bit drunk, and a little bit of drunk is a little bit sin. Well, I don't know if that's true or not. I mean, when the Bible talks about a drunkard, a drunkard is no doubt somebody who more or less lives for the drink. I mean, there's a description of a drunkard in Proverbs is that the person drinks till they're stumbling around and they wake up in the morning and realize that they were in a fight and they got totally beat up and they're all bruised, but they didn't feel a thing. And then they wake up and say, wow, let me go get some more wine now. In other words, they're describing something that we might call an alcoholic, somebody who drinks to the point where they're feeling no pain, even when they're being injured. And then they wake up and go looking for more wine then. I mean, that's a description of a drunkard by Solomon. Now, I'm not saying that if you're not quite that bad, but you're getting drunk once in a while, that's okay. I don't believe getting drunk's okay at all. I don't think any Christian should ever have any tolerance in their own life of drunkenness. But to say I have a zero toleration policy in my life for drunkenness doesn't mean I have a zero toleration policy for any alcohol. I mean, would I not be able to take cough medicine when I'm sick because there's alcohol in it? I mean, how much alcohol are we allowed to have?
Right. Actually, I believe in Proverbs, I don't know if it's 31, also says that if a person...
Give wine to him who's... Give wine to him who's perishing,
Right, medicinal purposes. So, okay, well, thank you very much. I appreciate your feedback on this, and I will...
All right, Gary.
I will do some research myself, and God bless you, too.
All right, thanks for calling. All right, now I know that a lot of Christians feel like the person Gary's been talking to, that, you know, you just shouldn't drink any alcohol at all. Well, more power to you. Don't drink it. But you can't judge somebody else for what they're doing unless they're getting drunk. If they're getting drunk, I'd say you can approach them about their violation of Scripture, the sin they're committing, because drunkenness is a sin. But, you know, if you don't catch them getting drunk, you got nothing to say to them about that. Unless, of course, you know that they come from a background of weakness, or they're around people who have that weakness. There's certainly a lot of reasons why people should abstain from certain things that aren't outright forbidden. In other words, something like alcohol is not outright forbidden, but there's a good reason to abstain from it if you have a weakness toward it. Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the bondage to anything. And if you're a person who tends to get under bondage to such things, then don't drink it. Or if you're around people who can't handle it, and you drinking it even moderately will encourage them to get into trouble, well, then don't do that. Paul talked about that kind of thing, too, in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. But that's different. What we're talking about is whether it's a sin in itself, whether Jesus sinned by drinking alcohol at the Last Supper, whether Jesus sinned by making alcoholic wine at the wedding feast. Of course he didn't sin, because it's not a sin to make wine or to drink it. It is a sin to get drunk, and I guarantee you Jesus never did that, and he never encouraged anyone else to do it. Now, sometimes people who are total teetotalers, they say, well, Jesus couldn't have made wine because then some people there might have drunk too much and gotten drunk, and then Jesus would be responsible for them getting drunk. He would be making them sin. Well, that's as reasonable as saying that God's responsible for every drunk because he's the one who made fermentation in the first place. God's the one who makes wine. Jesus making wine on one occasion is not a unique thing. God makes wine every year. You know, he produces grapes and he invented fermentation. And like I said, wine had medicinal uses. Frankly, I wouldn't be surprised if there are fewer side effects from a medicinal use of wine than from a lot of pharmaceuticals that we take instead these days. But that's another story. The point here is that, of course, Jesus made wine. God did. And Jesus said, I only do the things my Father does, the things I see my Father do. Well, God makes wine every year. And Jesus made it on one occasion that we know of, showing that he and his Father really are one. And so let's talk next to George from Sacramento, California. George, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, it's a blessing to listen to you.
Thank you.
And I truly mean that. I'm not just saying it. Anyway, it just, oh, my God. You talked about a sweet aroma. It's absolutely wonderful.
You smell that, too?
I think all the damage that they've done, alcohol does, they ought to, they ought to make a law against it, really.
Well, I would, you know, it would not bother me at all. It wouldn't bother me at all. It wouldn't bother me at all if all the alcohol in the world disappeared and never returned, because I have no use for it. I have no interest in it.
They almost got a law against smoking cigarettes, and it does a lot less damage as far as, you know, what alcohol does. And, oh, my God, it's just, it ruined my life, I'll tell you that. Thank God that he showed up when he did.
Amen.
Anyway, the question I had is, the disciples' prayer, a lot of people call it the Lord's Prayer, you know, where it says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And most people say on earth, but in the earlier Bibles it says in earth. And to me, it just seems so important, because it's like I see that as something that needs to be done inside of me, because, first of all, my heart is not what it should be. And the in instead of on, it just has more meaning for me, you know.
I can appreciate that. I mean, that's no doubt a devotional thought that comes to you when you read that expression, in earth rather than on earth.
Yeah,
and it may be a blessing to you,
heaven,
but
you know?
I honestly don't know that the expression in earth is any different than the expression on earth, for the simply because it's an older English expression. I think it would mean in the realm of earth, which would be the same as when we say on earth.
Yeah.
But if, you know, maybe the Holy Spirit has quickened a special emphasis in your own heart about the need.
It feels good to me when I say in earth, because I know that my heart's bad. And, you know, when you think about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you know, they dress the outside up, you know, where the inside was rotten. You know, so that's
you're
another
right.
thing I look
that's
at.
That's where the
know,
change has to happen, you're right.
On the outside, that they made look pretty while the inside was, you know, a mess, you know?
Yeah.
So
well, you
anyway,
got that
just,
right.
It was just a thought that I had, and I was wondering what your take on that was. It's just, I know the older Bible said in earth.
Right.
And then somewhere along the line it was changed. You know,
yeah, I grew up using the older version, in earth, but I guess I didn't see it as a huge shift when the newer Bibles started saying on earth. I think it's very possible that the modern expression on earth probably doesn't convey a different thought than in 1611 when the King James was translated than was meant by in earth. I think in earth probably meant in the realm of earth, or as opposed to in heaven.
But all through the Bible it talks about being changed inside.
Well, that's true. That's true, and
no,
I think that's a good emphasis.
I love that so much, you know. I know it's the inside of me, my heart that is, you know, bad, and you know, it's just, and that's what.
Well, I hear you. I hear you, brother. And I like I said, regardless whether that's what is meant by the expression "in earth" or not, you're on to something that is true, and that is what the Bible teaches in many other places, and that is that. If you're not pure inside, it doesn't do any good to just be pure on the outside. And there's where our problem is. You know, the reason that there's problems in the world is because people's hearts are in rebellion against God. It's not their outward circumstances like poverty or the way they were raised or whatever. Those things can have an impact on shaping their hearts if they let it. But it's the condition of your heart that is the cause of all your problems, really. And so I appreciate that. I appreciate that insight, and I don't disagree with you about that point. In fact, I strongly agree with you. John from Kelseyville, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, John.
Yeah, Steve, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay, good. I wasn't sure if we had a good connection. Listen, I don't know how to articulate myself, but I'll do the best I can. You know, the salvation is pretty cut and dry as far as how the Bible explains it and understanding it. And I think most people can understand, you know, how you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, that part. You know, salvation is pretty straightforward, and there isn't a whole lot of issues there. But it seems to me other issues like predestination and free will, you know, the Bible seems to speak of it both ways. Once saved, always saved, or you can lose your salvation. The Bible seems to seems to indicate both ways, and it seems to me when the people that were writing the Bible, Paul and the other writers and stuff, maybe they didn't even understand it 100%, and that's why you get these conflicting, you know, passages that says one hand it says this thing, and then on another hand it says this. You know, we just got off the issue of alcohol. You know, some people say abstain from it. You know, I know one pastor who takes, I know I'm going all over the map here, one pastor takes, you know, wine is a mockery. Well, I don't understand it. I don't see it that way. Wine can be a mockery if you're drunk, but just using wine is not a mockery. But, you know, some people take it, well, it means all wine, you know. So what I'm saying is, my question is why can't, you know, other parts of the Bible be as clear as, say, the salvation question?
Well, I think everything that is as important as the salvation question is as clear as the salvation question. There's some things that are not as nearly as important, and because they're not as important, God has never seen himself as being under obligation to clarify things that he doesn't care if we understand or not. Now, some of the issues that you have brought up, you mentioned the predestination, that there's scriptures that seem to teach predestination, and there's scriptures that seem to teach free will, and they just seem to be in conflict with each other. Well, there are some things that seem to be in conflict with each other by our initial understanding of them. But the more you read of the scripture, I think, the more you'll see that this conflict comes from misunderstanding one or both of those concepts. And the more you acquaint yourself with what the scripture says about both subjects, then the more that those two actually don't seem to be in conflict, because it's not necessarily saying about predestination what we initially thought it was saying. And the reason we thought it was saying that is because we weren't really tracking with maybe Paul when he was using that expression and didn't see what he meant. To me, I used to see, you know, problems in harmonizing the passages about predestination and those on free will, or on other subjects that people see different. The once saved, always saved. You know, when I was a young teacher in my late teens, I was teaching Bible studies, and people would ask me questions, and a lot of times I was asked what I thought about eternal security, or once saved, always saved. And I would say, you know, when I'm reading Romans, I believe it, but when I read Hebrews, I don't believe it. Yeah, that was where I was at the time. I'm not that way anymore.
Right, Steve, can you hear me?
Yes.
I just want to interject just one other thing, and I appreciate your answer. You take, for example, the Apostle Paul. You know, he was persecuting Christians, right? And then he has an encounter on the way to Damascus that changes his life, and he becomes the greatest minister for the Gentiles, right? And to the Jews, too. Okay, yet on the other, so he ends up having, you know, this encounter, and suddenly he changes his life. Again, you know, you get Judas. Here's the person who betrays him. He commits suicide. Most people say he probably died in his sin, but he doesn't have an special encounter. So is that by God's will? Is that free will or predestination?
Well, first of all, I don't know that that has anything to do with predestination. But if it does, I would disagree in saying that Judas didn't have a special encounter. Jesus invited Judas to travel with him and watch miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, and even gave him the ability to go out and do miracles too with the other apostles. And Judas saw far more miracles done by Jesus, and even probably by his own hands, when he was sent out by Jesus with the power to heal the sick and cast out demons and so forth. Judas, I think, had encounters with the power of God and with the evidence for Christ, in a sense, every bit as great, if not superior, to those which Paul had. But I do believe it is a matter of free will. I believe that when Paul saw the vision of Christ, he had a choice like anybody else. He could obey it or disobey it. On a later occasion, when he was talking to King Agrippa, he's telling King Agrippa in the book of Acts how that he had this encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. And he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, O King. Now, what he means by that is he made a choice. He met Christ and he had to make a choice. Am I going to pursue the course I've been on, or am I going to stop being stupid and follow Jesus? And he decided to obey. Now, Judas had seen certainly as much as Paul did, if not far more, and yet he made the other choice. He was disobedient to what he saw and what he knew to be true. So many people in the Bible saw Jesus work miracles and later called for his crucifixion. There were those who knew that he had raised Lazarus from the dead, and they were so upset about it that they wanted to kill Jesus and Lazarus to get rid of the evidence. So you've got to realize that just because someone is given a tremendous opportunity to see evidence that something is true, it still remains with their own free will to choose whether they will obey God or not. You know, there's a place in the 12th chapter of John where God spoke with a booming voice from heaven to Jesus. And he said, Jesus had prayed, said, Father, glorify your name. And the voice from heaven said, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. There was a crowd there that heard the voice. And the Bible says some said it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Now, what's interesting is all those people heard the same voice. They all had the same evidence given to them. But some of them interpreted it through a naturalistic worldview. That's thunder. It was just thunder. Others believed that an angel had spoken. They believed in the supernatural. And this shows that people who see the same evidence will not always have the same reaction. C.S. Lewis, I think it was at the beginning of his book on miracles, he said, I've only met one woman who has ever claimed to see a ghost. And he said the interesting thing was that before she saw the ghost, she did not believe in immortality of the soul. And after she saw it, she still didn't believe it. And he said, which proves one thing, seeing is not believing. And that is true. Seeing is not believing, because a person who sees evidence will interpret evidence according to what they're willing to. When Saul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, he could have said that was a hallucination. You know, I had a dream or something like that. He could have explained it away, but he didn't. He knew what it was, and he was not going to fight it. He was going to submit to it. And that's really what determines whether a person will become a Christian or not. It's not whether they've seen the evidence. Sometimes we think, why doesn't God just write in the sky with his finger saying, hey, I'm God, and then everyone would believe? Well, that's not apparently how God wants to get people to believe in him. But even if he did that, I'll guarantee you there'd be a large number of people who would still not believe. They'd have some other explanation for it. You know, it's a hologram. It's a government plot. You know, it's a hallucination. There's all kinds of explanations people will give to avoid the kind of explanation that would lead them to have to be obedient to God. So that would be how I would see that. I believe that we do have free will. God doesn't give everybody the same amount of supernatural evidence. Some of us have seen very little or none. Others have seen a great deal. But we all have the same amount of responsibility, and that is to respond to what light we have. Whatever God has shown us, we're supposed to respond obediently to it. And that's the same, really, for everybody. Let's talk to Paul from Phoenix, Arizona. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, thank you for taking the call. I had a question to ask about in Acts 15:29 regarding abstaining from blood.
Yeah.
And there's a particular religious organization that says that you will lose your salvation if you knowingly have a blood transfusion.
Yeah, so I know who they are.
I'm just wondering what your thoughts are on that, if that's something to really be concerned about or taken in a different way.
Well, first of all, the statement about abstaining from blood was in the Jerusalem Council's decision of what to advise the Christian Gentiles about. You know, the council had met in order to decide whether the Gentiles who became Christians should be required to be circumcised and keep Jewish laws or not. The council decided that they should not have to do that. But James, who was very sensitive about Jewish evangelism, realized that there are certain practices that Gentiles commonly did that would really put off the Jews and maybe make them indisposed to listen to the gospel when they see Christian Gentiles doing such things that offended the Jews so much, one of which was eating blood. Another was to eat things that were strangled or things that were sacrificed right. to idols and so forth.
And also there was no blood transfusions done at that particular time.
Of course not. Yeah, it's not a reference to blood transfusions in the least. But the point here is that it was not a law. It was a request. It was a request that James added. He said, you Gentiles, you don't have to keep the Jewish laws. But because every city has a lot of Jews, and they've been conditioned by what they've heard in the synagogues for many generations, they've got these sensitivities. To avoid offending them, I'm paraphrasing him, but right. to avoid offending them, please, we'd like to ask you to be sensitive and not do these things. Things that Gentiles have no sensitivities about, but Jews do. And that included eating blood. Now, I don't believe that James was saying this is a law, because Paul told the Corinthians, and this was after the Jerusalem Council, Paul told the Corinthians that it's, all things are lawful, but you don't want to do anything that's or eat anything that's going to stumble your brother. And uh-huh. I think that was the same concern James had. Jesus himself had said it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him.
Well,
it's what comes out of his mouth.
That's what I was concerned about.
Before we decide whether that ruling extends to include blood transfusions, we have to ask, even is that ruling mandatory? You know, my argument would be it's not mandatory. It's basically an exhortation and a request that these people would not offend their Jewish neighbors. Now, if it were mandatory, would it exclude blood transfusions? Well, that's hard to say, because blood transfusions were not something that people did in the ancient world.
Right,
they didn't have
right.
the technology, so they didn't address that. I would say it would not be the same thing as blood transfusions, though, again, we don't know. A blood transfusion is a very different thing than eating meat with blood in it,
right.
because eating meat with blood in it, you cannot do.
But
you can actually drain.
You would do well to avoid these things. So it wasn't ruling that
right.
you're going to lose
it
your salvation
well.
If you have a
right. There's, it's not a salvation issue, but the thing is that giving or taking blood transfusion, since it's now a possibility, is actually life-saving. It's necessary for the saving life. The Jehovah's Witnesses is the group you're talking about, and they've had many of their members die in the hospital for lack of blood because they wouldn't take blood transfusions. Well, I guess I'd say more power to them if they die keeping their convictions. I wish more Christians were willing to keep their convictions, even to the point of death. But unfortunately, some people's convictions are not well informed. And while one, it's sort of like when I see the movie Chariots of Fire, I have a tremendous respect for Eric, who wouldn't run on Sunday. Because Eric Little, because he thought Sunday was the Sabbath. Well, I don't think Sunday's the Sabbath, so I don't share his convictions. But that he would sacrifice so much in order to keep his convictions, I applaud. I wish more Christians would keep their convictions, even at great sacrifice themselves. However, the Jehovah's Witnesses have some very strange convictions, like the blood transfusion one, which I think is ill-advised, and I think it has cost some of them their lives. And I don't think it's necessary. I don't think they're understanding that verse properly. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. We are listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio. If the money doesn't come in, we drop radio stations and don't continue broadcasting on them. If you'd like to help us stay on the station you're listening to, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 925-93. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click the donate link. If you don't want to donate, just take stuff. There's a lot of free resources there at thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. Let's talk again tomorrow.